millennia has been the person of Jesus Christ. Who is really Jesus? And we're going to have a more kind of biblical, theological, doctrinal point of view today as we approach this topic. I'm glad to see you all here, and our kids will go on their way for the rehearsing and doing activity and things Easter related, and we are going to go to our lecture. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His direction. Lord, we pray as we turn to Scripture and looking to understand better the person of Jesus Christ, we pray that You help us with knowledge and instruction that comes from above through the Holy Spirit to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we talked last week a little bit about those that don't believe in Jesus and what would take for them to believe in Jesus. But there are different positions in terms of the skepticism in relation to Jesus. For instance, there are those that believe that the Jesus story is a whole myth. And we talked about that last week. Like some that will say, it's a whole made-up story. The guy never existed. It's a kind of spiritualized, spiritual account. He never existed. The Gospels are just a myth, like a fable. However, most will agree today, as I said, in the academic circles at least, that a person named Jesus existed. A Jew man, first century, existed. But they will kind of pick and choose what they believe is true about him. So they will kind of go through the Bible and it's something similar or symbolic, like, okay, this page, we'll rip it off. We don't believe that. This page, oh, we believe these things. And they will, like, do a cut and paste collage of the image of Jesus. But this is a very skeptical position in relation to Jesus. As I presented to you in our last lecture, it's something like you believe it all or you don't believe at all. Because who's the judge? Who is the authority to say, you can trust this and we cannot trust that? We were handed a faith from the apostles through the tradition of the church. And we upheld it or we don't. We don't have not even historical capacity to judge. So you believe it or not, and that is through the Holy Spirit to confirm to you and to me and my that what is in the Bible is all true. But there's a third kind of skeptical position, which is held by Christians. Christians that kind of believe in Jesus, we believe in Jesus, they will say, oh, you know what, historicity doesn't matter. Like, if all that we did is exactly as in there, or they just embellished a little bit, it doesn't matter. Because what really matter are the spiritual truths. Like, the heart of the matter is the moral that is taught in the Gospels. And if you live by it, if you believe in Jesus as taught in the Gospel, that's what matters. But that is a deceitful position. Because of course, the historicity matter, because we saw last week that the Gospels, they are not this spiritualized account. They are a historical account. They propose to be a historical account. And they contain information, historical information. We saw dates. We saw reference to emperor, to governors, to periods of time, to people that supposedly existed, were real people. So the Gospels are not a spiritualized account of someone's life. It is the real account of a real man that really existed. And again, you believe it or you don't. What would be a proof for someone to believe in Jesus? What would you think would be a proof? What would be enough a proof? That's kind of where we left off last week a little bit. There are those that heard Jesus' eloquent speech. Was that enough for them to believe in him? No. We have Matthew, the text there, saying that many that heard Jesus didn't believe in him. What about experiencing a miracle? Like if you saw like a real miracle happening in front of your eyes, then you would believe, right? What was the generation that in the Bible is considered an unfaithful generation that perished in the desert? The generation that saw most miracles than any other generation that ever existed or lived on earth. The generation of the people that left Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the sea being opened. Water off the rock. Food from the sky. They saw God on the top of Sinai, the mountain. God spoke to them. Nonetheless, did they believe? Sometimes we think like, but, you know, if my that one friend, if that one family member, if they just saw something, right? I had experiences like this that someone with a great effort convinces a loved one to come to church. In a day that I'm preaching about tithes, for their despair. And as I say, open your Bibles to the text such, and I start reading, and they start like, oh man, exactly this day that I invited this person, it's by faith. I once heard that a man decided that he should start reading the Bible. And he opened up the Bible, and he opened up like in Numbers. In the middle of those genealogies. He started reading there. And he got converted. And then someone asked, really? Like, you got converted reading the genealogies and Numbers? And the man said, well, I saw a lot of names there, but I didn't see mine. So I thought, I'm out of the game here. I'm my name is not here. I'm doomed. It's probably an anecdote. It's not a true story. I don't know. But people got converted in many different ways. We need to look or to whom Jesus did say about himself. Whom did Jesus say he was? Whom did he say he was? The Bible tells us. So he says, for instance, he is the Son of Man. Lord of the Sabbath. When he heals a man on the Sabbath. Is that a strong enough affirmation? He declares that he is the Son of God. And that's not like you and me saying, oh, because I'm a son of the Lord or God. The Lord is my Father. Or I am a daughter of the Most Holy God. No, by Jesus claiming he's the Son of God, he was really saying and comparing himself to God, that he is like God. He says in John 8:28 that before Abraham, I was. Isn't it a bold affirmation, a bold claim? Before Abraham existed, I was. But look, now in John 17:5, he says that he had a glory before the world existed. So you could, someone could think in one of those weird fictions that he was a 2,000-year man, that he existed before Abraham and somehow survived. No, no fiction. He's talking about something way superior than any strange thing that could happen on earth. It says that he existed before creation. He had a glory before the creation of all things. He says, I am the resurrection and life. I am the life, meaning I can give life. Has any religious leader in the world made such a claim? Has Buddha, Gandhi, Muhammad, Prophet Muhammad? No religious leader have claimed such a bold thing like, I am the life. He says that he was going to die and resurrect on the third day. Has any other, again, religious leader, teacher, have said that? No. So Jesus made bold claims about himself. And what, you know, all these claims, they point in one direction. Which direction is that? That he's God. So you cannot have that kind of like, you know, what matters is the morals, what matters is what he taught, what matters is that we live as he lived. No. Because in the Gospels, Jesus is always attracting us to himself. Christianity is about a personal relationship with Jesus. You have to know him. And you have to say, a follower of Jesus, as someone who has been with him at his feet, above all things, Christianity is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Because he has made these claims about who he is for us to know, attracting us to himself. John summarizes his person in John 1:14 with a doctrine that made history as the doctrine of the incarnation, which is something that comes from this text. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the Word of God, which is the kind of title that John is giving to Jesus, the Word, which is a divine title that John gives, he became flesh. That word became flesh is that he was incarnate. The word carne means what? Carne? Meat, flesh. So if you are carnal, you are fleshly. So incarnation means become flesh, which is what comes from here. And the idea of become is not like he was symbolically, or he, you know, kind of appeared like man. God appeared like man before. Didn't God appear like man? Didn't God appear like man to Abraham and talk to him? Didn't God appear to as a man to Jacob and talk to him? Yes. We call those, they have a theological name, theophanies. Right down there. Theophanies. It's going to be on your exam. What is theophany? It is God showing himself through a shape. Phani, phanetos, shape, form. So God in form is theophany. Like God was in the cloud, God was in the burning bush, God took a form of something and present himself. God took the form of man sometimes. Is the Bible saying that Jesus took the form of man? No, it's using a very strong word that's saying he became flesh. So fully man. So you would think that the bigger problem that we have in relation to the person of Jesus is the denial of his divinity, which is the challenge in our days, right? People don't believe that he was really God. If he ever existed, he was just a man. The biggest challenge that we have in our days is in regards to Jesus' divinity. But guess what? There was a time in history that people challenged that the big challenge, the big debate, is that he was man. because they believed so much in his divinity that they said, Jesus is not man. So at the end of the first century of the Christian era, a heresy that spread throughout the church believed, those that believed in it, claimed that Jesus was not fully human. Why? Because they had a kind of dualistic philosophy. And a dualistic philosophy is like the world is divided in two parts, matter and spirit. Spirit is good, matter is bad. And if Jesus was a spirit, which is God, and he came flesh, he got in touch with matter, with flesh, and he got corrupted. So that cannot have happened. He cannot become man. So he just appeared in the form of man. That heresy was called like Gnosticism, and later it was called Docetism or Docetism, meaning that Jesus was a dokel, like a ghost, an appearance. That was very common. They used that symbol to describe the divinity of Jesus. That's a symbol that is found in some of those docetic groups to define who they thought of Jesus. And it's against a kind of light version, a proto-version of that, that John writes his first letter. Look what John says in his first letter. He says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. What is the spirit of the Antichrist? What is the main tactics of the Antichrist? It's to discredit the accounts of the Gospels about who Jesus was. It's to attack the person of Jesus Christ. So, any time you see someone attacking Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, you have in that person the spirit of the Antichrist. And John says, that's the Antichrist. Who the Antichrist hates more? Jesus. He will attack Jesus. So, differently than what the Apostle John was facing that right now, and the Antichrist, or the spirit of the Antichrist, was loose, was free in those days, and the spirit of the Antichrist was convincing Christians that Jesus was not fully human, that he was fully divine. And then you could say, well, Pastor, you know, from all, can someone open there for our brother Mike? He's, I think. You could say, well, I think if people believe that he is divine but deny his humanity, that's all right. Is it? What do you think? No. They denied Jesus' humanity because they had this heretical philosophy, this dualistic philosophy that I told you. And they believed that by Jesus becoming incarnate, he would corrupt divinity. Like if humanity had any contact with divinity, divinity would be tainted. So that could not happen. But when we look at Scripture, what do we see, the record, again, about Jesus? We see a record of birth, growth, death, a natural cycle of life. It's presented in the Gospels, not as a fictional character, although not a biography. The Gospels are not a biography. That's why they have the name of Gospels. They are kind of a category of writing on their own. The Gospels are a historical account of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They record the normal cycle of a life of every human being, don't they? Start at birth, talk about growth, development, and death, and have a triumphal ending with resurrection and ascension. They report Jesus as a man that had, for instance, human duties as taking care of his mother as the firstborn son, which was the law of Moses. That's why on the cross he talks to John, his disciple. He says, here's your mother now. Mother, this is your son now. He is passing on to John the human responsibility of taking care of the mother as the firstborn son. Because he was fully human, and as human, he had to fulfill the law, as any human has to do to the fullest, even his firstborn son. For instance, we see natural human reactions on Jesus, don't we? We see him having hunger, thirst, being tired, coming to tears, and the deep emotions of fear and anguish, which sometimes when we read these texts, we're like, oh man. The text of this morning, the sermon, I mentioned that a little bit earlier, Jesus said to the disciples, I'm troubled. Because, you know, the time of his sacrifice was coming. So we see in Jesus human emotions. The description of the Gospels are of human reactions. Normal, like you and me. All that we go through. And if Jesus didn't really feel that way, if he was kind of numb, but just pretended that he was thirsty, but he didn't really get thirsty, the whole Gospels would be a mockery. It would be truly a fable. So if one denies Christ's humanity, then you're denying also something that belongs to the core of the Gospel. 1 John 4:1-3, John says, read that already, I'm sorry, I'm just confused here. Another important thing before we go to a text, actually. Scripture shows that Jesus came from the tree, family tree of David. They present his genealogy. Why was that important? Because the announced Messiah had to be a descendant of David. And if he was not a descendant of David, he couldn't be the Messiah. So he had to be truly human and descendant of David. That was approved through the genealogy that he was the son of David. And in Jesus' case, he was the son of David on both sides, because we have one, his maternal genealogy, and the other genealogy that are different is through his father. So one through the mother, one through the father. Paul in Romans 1-3, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, whom has descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power to the Spirit of resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul here is combining both things. Look, he is descendant of David according to the flesh, but declared Son of God. So there's like two things here. Again, Paul, Romans 9:4-5 says, they are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Look, again, according to the flesh came the Christ, who is God. So he is human flesh, and he is God. And that creates, brothers and sisters, the great debate that ever was that defined Christianity, which is the debate of humanity or divinity of Jesus. The debate between Jesus' humanity and Jesus' divinity. That was a crucial debate that we have, because the New Testament presents things that show Jesus to be human, a man like you and me. But it also states that he is the Spirit of God. He's the Son of God, that he is God. And he claims to have existed before creation. He claims to be the life. So how do we conciliate these two things? How should we do? Should we say, like, he is divine and then human, secondary? Or perhaps he was human, but he was made divine, as some believe. Some believe that in Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit that came into him made him divine. It's a heresy. We don't believe that. It's called adoptionism, meaning that Jesus was adopted the Son of God in a baptism, through baptism. But it's a, like, say, fair heresy, let's say, if we can use that, because they were trying to understand who Jesus was and explain through Bible texts. That's a very early, like 2nd century, 3rd century. And then we come to the 4th century, when now the church had peace. Finally, the year 313, Constantine, the emperor, declare that Christians should not be persecuted, they have peace. And then Christianity starts really to flourish. And when Christianity has peace from outside, Christianity is not being more battled, having to battle to hide the forces from outside. What Christianity has to do? Well, we have to organize our own house here. And the very important thing is to define and unify the church on the doctrine of Christ. So, 318 men, they gathered in Nicaea. Nicaea is on the X. There is, if you look there, the boot, it's Italy. There is the Iberian Peninsula. And then you see that it's on very close to where Istanbul today is, Turkey. Nicaea. I think something around 10 miles, 15 miles from Istanbul today. There they gather and they debate, mostly motivated by a heresy called the Arian heresy that claimed that Jesus was just man. Not man, I'm sorry. Jesus was a creature. He was created. And he was not man. He was not God. He was like a demigod. But then the Nicene Creed will tell us the following. It will tell us that, and we believe, that's the idea, because they start with the Father, and then they have the Holy Spirit too, but the middle part is about Jesus. And they say, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before the worlds, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So this is the declaration in relation to his divinity. So in relation to his divinity, he is begotten. He was not made. Begotten. And you can say, what is the difference? I mean, it's, words make a difference, but it's a very fine. He was, as in theology we say, eternally begotten. Think that way. God shows to us himself as the Father in the Bible, right? Is there a time that he was not the Father? He was eternally the Father. Since always he has been Father. So Jesus was since always eternally begotten the Son of the Father. To be a son, you need a father. As God is eternally the Father, Jesus is eternally begotten the Son of God. You got it all, I assume. I can see in your faces. I know, it's a bit complicated here, and we would have to go in detail here, which is not the purpose. But that's what our theologians have stated 1,700 years ago. they also say in relation to his humanity, the second part there in yellow says, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Man he was made. Because there was a time that he was just God, just the Son of God. And certain point in history, he was made man without losing his divinity. Complicated? A little bit. So, the discussions didn't settle with Nicaea, and it took more 200 years of debates to kind of got to a final doctrine. And we have that in a document called the Chalcedonian Declaration, which was made in 451. And in the Chalcedonian Declaration, we have this here. We have, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards to his Godhead, and at the same time, one substance with us as regards to his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards to his Godhead. And then they continue and say, one and the same Christ, the Son of God, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of two natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to the form of one person in subsistence. Subsistence, not as parted or separated in two persons, but one and the same, Son and only begotten, God, the Word. I'm sure you understood it all, right? You even memorized it just on my reading. No, listen, this is a bit complicated theology. This is good theology, but it's, understand, a bit complicated theology. But this definition summarizes what we believe in regards to the person of Jesus Christ. What do we believe about the person of Jesus Christ? That he is one person. He's not like a schizophrenic double personality kind of thing. One time one thing and one time one thing. He is one thing only all the time. And this one person that he is at all the time has two natures. One divine nature and one human nature. That are together within his person in harmony without mingling. The divine didn't make the human divine, and the human didn't make the divine human. They are separate, divine, separate human, united, but not confused, in one person. If I could ever draw something that could help, I try. We're threading here on heresy, so bear with me. Drawing these is complicated, but the Orthodox doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ says that he is complete and true God, and at the same time, he's complete and true man. But he's not two, he's one. So, remember the doctrine of Trinity? In the doctrine of Trinity, three persons. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. You sing that. I sing that. He is three persons. But how many natures the three persons have? Just one. They only have a divine nature. Jesus Christ is different. Jesus Christ is one person only with two natures. The divine nature as the Son and the human nature from being born of Mary. So he is two in one. As the Trinity is three in one, Jesus is two in one. But he's just one person. And you say, Pastor, why does that matter? That's too complicated. I admit, we would need more time to go through these things. Like, We go, I went 6 months in my seminary program, 6 months just studying doctrine of Christ. And you still have a lot to debate because there's a lot of history, a lot of debates, a lot of positions, a lot of heresies. And I'm summarizing here to you in 15 minutes. But what can you take home? You can take home that Jesus is complete and true man. And at the same time, complete and true man and true God. And you can say, well, you're not making it easy, Pastor. And I would say, God really doesn't make it easy. It's not me, it's God. And you're saying, two cannot be one. It's a metaphysical impossibility. Right? If you are in the cashier buying something and you get like two cans of tomato and you try to convince the cashier that those two are not two, they are one. It's not two, it's one. She's going to call the cops on you. Because we know by math that two is two and one is one and one is not two and two is not one. So these things are things that you claim by faith, but you won't understand the exact metaphysical logic of it. Why do we claim that? Because the Bible says that Jesus is God, as the text that we read from Paul. According to the flesh, men, but declared also God. Bible says that He is man. And Bible says that He's God. What is the best thing that we can get? How can we access that knowledge? Well, we can affirm that. He's fully, complete, truly man. He's fully, complete, truly God. Those things are not confused. They are in harmony in Him, but He's just one person. It's not very difficult to teach, actually, to the kids and make them memorize that. Two natures in one person. In Trinity, three persons with one nature. But to grasp this, it's necessary faith. Now, why all that? Really? Why all that? Begotten, God of God, in one subsisting in one person. What was the last conversation that you had that you used the word subsistence? We don't use that kind of language. We don't. But you can say, like, why? Why? Well, it does matter. When we read Hebrews 2:16 and 17, Scripture tells us that Jesus was truly human. He says, like us, made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God for the purpose of propitiation. And also Romans 3:25 and 1 John 4:10 will say that Jesus made the propitiation in our place. Why did He have to come incarnate? And why did He have to come? Couldn't God have sent just an angel in His place to die? Or wasn't there any other way of doing it? Well, the sacrifice had to be made by a man. Remember the Hebrew says that the blood of bulls, calves, of sheep cannot atone for sin because they're the blood of animals. What was the blood that God required from Adam and Eve if they disobeyed? Their own. So the Savior had to be fully, fully human to represent you and me, because if He was not fully human, He could represent us on the cross. He had to feel our pain. He had to be born. He had to grow old like we are. He had to thirst. He had to cry. He had to feel anguish. Scripture says, however, there's one difference with him. Without sin, he never sinned. So,
that's Portuguese. Can you?
I can read to you, but you need the gift of tongues again. Yeah. Well, these were not supposed to be there. Sorry.
Let's move on. Move one more. Yes. Yeah.
If Jesus was not human, he did not really die. And if therefore he did not resurrect, it was all an elaborate illusion. If he just came into the world and he had the appearance of a man, and he lived like a man, but he was not really a man, could he have died? No. If Jesus really didn't die, no atonement was made. No sacrifice was made. It was just a show. It was a theater. If he was not fully man, he could not have died. And if he didn't die, he also didn't resurrect. But if he was not God, his sacrifice is the mere sacrifice of a man. Even if, let's say, one sinful man decided to die, how many lives could he save? One sinful man decided to die. How many lives could he save? Sinful sacrifice is not acceptable to God. But let's think that there existed one man, just man, not God, man, just man, that was sinless, and he died. How many lives could he save? One man that was sinless and offered himself as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. How many lives could he save? Huh? One. Isn't it life for life? That man could only save one. If there ever was a man that was not sinful, that was a perfect sacrifice, and he says, I will give my life. And what would happen to that one man? He would go to hell. He would be condemned. But someone else would be saved. But as God, man, the life that was offered on the cross was a life to save all that were elected before the foundation of the world. So he needed to be God, fully God, incarnate for that. So we believe that our Savior, Jesus Christ, which existed before all ages as the Son of God, only God, in history and time, was made man, fully man. And from that point on, he started to exist as God and man in one person, without confusion, without mingling, in perfect harmony, as fully God and fully man. And as fully man, he died. He was raised from the dead to atone for our sins as a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation meaning the sacrifice that atones the wrath. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 4 and 5 to those that challenge that Jesus didn't resurrect, because they say, you know, resurrection doesn't happen. What we have in the Bible is a spiritual thing, like, and he lived in our hearts forever. Like, it was not a historical factual resurrection. Some believe that back then. Okay, he died for us and he left us this life as an example, and his sacrifice is an example. No. Jesus didn't came to be an example in the first place. It's not an example that we're talking about. Christianity is a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God, man, who atoned for sins. Paul was saying 1 Corinthians 15, 4 and 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Pay attention to as of first importance here. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And he goes on in this chapter to state that if you don't believe in resurrection, means that Jesus didn't resurrect. If Jesus didn't resurrect, our sins are not atoned. He died. He was defeated. All those who died believing in that are dead. Because they have no guarantee of victory over death. If our Messiah and Savior didn't win over that, over death, they didn't as well. But the worst, Paul says, we are without hope in the world. We are the saddest people on earth that believe in a fable. But indeed, Christ died, he says, for our deliverance. So, brothers and sisters, we don't deny the historical aspects of the gospel. We don't have to, and we shouldn't. We don't have proof to rub on people's faces like, see here, the gospel is true. And it's not a good thing, as I've mentioned here. It's not the purpose, because it's always by faith. So you don't need to spiritualize the gospel, and you don't need to be scientific on it. Both approaches are wrong. You need to have the right balance that the church found, saying that Christ was complete and fully man. He was also complete and fully God. He really died and He really resurrected. For He died for the forgiveness of our sins and He resurrected for our victory, for our deliverance. That's pretty much what I have for today. If you have questions before the kids come back or the kids join us, please do right now.